Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most stupendous event in all of history. It is not just a belief, it's a fact. It's not just something that we say in church world that we like this, we believe in it because it makes us feel good. It's a fact that we believe impacts everything. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. If you think of a game of Jenga, the resurrection is that one piece that if you pull it out, the whole thing comes crashing down. And many over the centuries have tried to pull that one piece, and they failed every time. As a matter of fact, there are many books written by people who said, you know, I didn't like Christianity, I was an atheist. And so I figured I was going to destroy Christianity and disprove the resurrection. And then in the process of writing their books to disprove the resurrection, they not only ended up meeting Jesus Christ and worshiping him for who he is, the risen Savior, they wrote books saying, hey, let me tell you why the resurrection is true. It's a fact that we need to build our lives around. And you know, this fact is not something that can be contained by one religious day a year, Easter, and then 364 days, we forget about it and go about our business. The resurrection impacts everything. Just before he ascended, Jesus gathered his closest followers around him, and he said, let me tell you what really matters. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, and I am telling you to go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. He could only be with us always if he was risen from the dead. See, if it all ended at the cross, that wonderful promise would be meaningless. But it didn't end at the cross. Jesus is risen. And he is risen, and it's not something to be just contained by Easter. But 365 days of the year, it should impact us. We've been doing a series here saying this changes everything. The resurrection's a game changer. And today we want to look at how the resurrection changes relationships all around us. When you come to terms with the resurrection and you think of the implications, it will impact the way you see people all around you, all because of the resurrection. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes as we look into your word today. Lord, remind us afresh of the resurrection and help us to see things from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. See, Jesus lives in us. His followers. See, when you call on Jesus Christ and say, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. The wonderful thing is that God says, not only will I save you, I will take up residence in you because I'm alive. And when he comes into us, that means we're under new management. It's him who rules, not me. He is the one who's in charge. And when you think about it, when someone comes back from the dead, that's pretty impressive. And when they speak, I'm going to listen. When someone comes back from the dead and they said, let me tell you what will happen, I'll pay attention and I'll do what they say. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, in Christ, the risen Savior, he takes up residence in us, and we are under new management. That impacts everything. There's a phrase you'll see in this verse where it says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Think about that. The term that's used is a powerful term in the scripture. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ dominates our thinking. Can you imagine if we live life totally dominated by the love of Christ. That would turn everything upside down right off the bat. The love of Christ, selfless, sacrificial. If we all lived that way, as the risen Christ empowers us to do, the world would be a totally different place. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because he died for us and he's risen. And anyone that says, I believe in him, when you go, wait a minute, he died for me, and not just for me, but everyone around me, and he rose for me and everyone around me, then this really needs to be the priority in my life. And I need to live my life centered around him and what he wants. I am under new management. It's no longer my desires that matter as much as it is me saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then when we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? God says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. And in this passage, we're going to see what it looks like to have a heart and a mind that is dominated by the love of Christ. And it all flows out of the fact that he died for us and he is risen. And he lives inside us because he's alive. We have a new perspective of how we look at people. The passage continues like this. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Sometimes the Bible, the way it's written, can be very formal. So let me rephrase some of this. Verse 16, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. But how differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has come. See, when Christ takes up residence, when his love dominates the way we think, then we're going to start acting like him. You know, whenever you hang out with someone that you respect a lot or you think they're really cool, you'll start picking up their mannerisms. And it's always really kind of neat to see this with little kids. When you see them following their parents and you'll see a little boy doing some quirky habit that dad does, and you know the only reason he does it is because he looks up to dad and he says, yeah, I kind of want to be like dad. And so for us to be dominated by the mind of Christ and his love, then that's going to make us servants because Christ came to serve. Some of you may have very important positions in this world. You might have really impressive jobs. You might make a ton of money, but none of you are as important as God. The God who created the universe that we live in. And yes, there is a sun out there, and yes, he did make it, but he made everything. And he could have said, listen, I'm coming down to earth, and I just want you to fall at my feet. He could have done that, but he didn't. The Bible says that Jesus came to serve. So instead of people being there for him, he was there for them. That's really what servanthood is. And that's how our perspective can change on relationships. You see, people aren't there for us to use. We're there to serve others. See, when the love of Christ dominates you, you don't look at people and say, you know, if I hang on to you, I can ride your coattails and I can go really far in life. When the love of Christ dominates you, you don't see how you can get people to do your bidding. But when the love of Christ dominates you, you say, I'm here to serve. How can I help you? How can I help you succeed in the job? How can I help you with areas you need to grow in? And it's funny, the world thinks greatness is something you got to claw and scratch to get. But Jesus says, look, the way to greatness is to serve. People aren't there for you. You're there for them. And when we're seeing things from his perspective, dominated by his love, we'll serve. But it also impacts the way that we see ourselves. You see, when you recognize that you're accepted by God, you can be secure in the way you relate with other people. You don't have to be a people pleaser or a people impressor. See, people pleasers and people impressors, it's really the same root fear. It's just disguised in different ways. Both are really just a fear of man. And the Bible says that's no way to live. Fearing people and what they'll think of you is a dangerous trap. The book of Proverbs says that. See, the people impressor is worried about what people will think about them, and so they try to look real good on the outside. But that's a bad way to go about things, because God says, you know, I'm really not concerned about what's in the outside of a person. And if you're under my management, you shouldn't be either. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, Israel's king had kind of gone, you know, off the rails here, and God said, look, I need a new king. And so he went to the prophet Samuel, and he said, I want you to line up the next king. And so the Lord told the prophet Samuel, he said, listen, go to Jesse's household. This guy's got 7 sons, and I'll tell you which one it is. So Samuel went to Jesse's house, and the first 6, the eldest 6, lined up. And each one of them had a trait which Samuel looked at and said, whoa, this guy's a stud. This guy has got to be the next king. One of them was really athletic. One was really smart. And he just goes through the line. God says, not him. Not him. Not him. And after the 6th one, Samuel says, Lord, what's going on here? So he turned to Jesse and said, is there another one? And Jesse said, well, yeah, kind of the runt of the litter. He's just out with the sheep right now. David came in, and God said, that's the one. And it wasn't because David was impressive on the outside. But God said, I know what his heart is like. He wants to serve me. And David became the greatest king that Israel had ever had. And Jesus was descended from him. God doesn't look on the outside. And when we're under his management, we won't look at people's externals, how much money they have, what their position in society is. We're there to serve. A people pleaser is someone who's so worried about what people think of them that they'll do whatever they think they need so that the other people will like them or accept them. But you know, when you realize that the risen Savior accepts you and that his opinion matters more than anyone else's, the rest is just details. When you bask in the acceptance that you have in Christ, then you can relate with others in confidence. Some of them may not think much of you. Well, that's their loss, because you've got the risen King living inside you. You don't have to be a people impressor or a people pleaser when the risen Christ is in you and you're under his management. It gives you a new perspective on people. You're there to serve. And this perspective that we have on people is driven by one supreme motivation. And you see it here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All of this, this new perspective, who through Christ, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, our motivation starts with God's reconciliation. And this is what we call the gospel. It's at the heart of what we believe. And the gospel is that Christ died for us, he rose for us, and he lives with us. That's the gospel. And it's all about reconciliation. You see, we as human beings, we all have this hardwired into us. It's called sin. Now, most of us, when you think of sin, it's something horrible. Something that will give you prison time or get your name in the newspaper or something like that. But God defines sin as doing your own thing, leaning away from him. We all have this innate tendency to just kind of say, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and do my own thing. God, leave me alone. I'm closing the door. I'm heading in this direction. God calls it sin. And all of us do it. all of us rebel against the king of the universe. We should be listening to him every day saying, you're the king, I am not. You made me, I didn't make you, I'll do what you say. But we don't do that. We want to go off and do our own thing. We're rebels. And God says there's a problem with that. Sin demands death. And I want life. See, each and every one of us, because of our sin, because of us wanting to do our own thing, deserves to have eternity separated from God. That's death. That's ultimate death. But God says, world, I love you so much, I don't want that to happen. And so God came up with a plan. He said, I love the world so much that I will leave my perfect heaven, I will come into the world, I will live a perfect life, and then I will die the death that everyone else deserves to pay the penalty for their sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. He rose again to prove that he's who he said he was. And he offers life to everyone if you call on him. Say, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of your perfection. But I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose again. And when you call on him, the Bible says that you pass from death unto life. And that's where the gospel carries on, because God says, Jesus is risen. He's going to live life with you. It's all about God's reconciliation. God could have looked at us as a bunch of rebels and said, you're not worth my time. But he didn't. He reconciled. He reached out to us. He did something far more difficult than any of us would ever have to do. So when we realize we're under new management, this gives us a motivation. Reconciliation. See, reconciliation is all about bringing together. All about bringing together. It's not concerned about us versus them. But you know, too often I think in church world, we can look at those who are inside the walls here and say, this is us, and then you've got the nasty world out there. That's not the way God wants us to see it. He wants us to go out into the world to share the good news of Jesus, just like we're doing at VBS this summer, just like Young Life and our youth ministry are doing in the schools all around here. That's what we're called to do, to bring this message of reconciliation. You know, sadly, in our country, we seem to be more divided than ever. We've almost lost this perspective of what it means to be an American. We're a hyphenated American, whether it be race or gender or whatever it might be. And we worry about my interests. There's no way for a country to thrive. It's no way for any organization to thrive. But reconciliation is all about we are in this together. We have a common cause. We're not about splintering and fragmenting. So when you see others through reconciliation, it's about how can I draw closer to them? How can I draw them closer to me rather than keeping them at arm's length? You know, in church world, we can sometimes be bad about gossiping. You know, we hear something about someone else, and then we kind of zing that truth on, or that semi-truth, before we get all the facts, and it just divides people. But when we say, wait a minute, the thing that we rally around is what Jesus has done for us, that takes away everything else. When you're about reconciliation, and you hear something about a brother or sister, you go, wait a minute, I want to give them a fair chance. And if what I this unpleasant thing that I've heard is true, then I will in love do what I can to help them get back on track. But I'm not going to use that information to damage them. Or I may find out that what I've heard is not true, and I can work to build reconciliation between those who are spreading a bad word. Give the benefit of the doubt. See, if you're serious about reconciliation, your main concern is how can you build up and encourage people rather than share a juicy morsel that'll tear them down or knock them down a few notches in others' eyes. Reconciliation means that we're aware that something has been apart. It's been separated. The door to a relationship might be slammed shut, and the door is locked. Well, the key to unlocking that door is forgiveness, because forgiveness makes reconciliation possible. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. Verse 18, it says that Jesus was going about his mission, not counting the trespasses of the world against them. That's forgiveness. So what does forgiveness mean? You know, forgiveness can be one of those churchy terms that we think of as in platitudes. You might read a story about it, but then you kind of go along life on your own way and really ignore it. But you see, forgiveness is essential to reconciliation. And Jesus modeled it. He didn't count our trespasses, our sins against us. He doesn't have this checklist which he says, whoa, just look, man, look at Cedar Run here. This list is way too long. I can't keep up with it. God didn't do that. He doesn't count our trespasses against us, but we do it way too often. Forgiveness means to drop charges. It means to give up the right to justice. Someone may have wronged you, and inside you so desperately, you want to see them meet the fist of justice, and you would love to administer it at the end of your arm. But that's not the way God wants us to operate. Forgiveness means saying, okay, I'm dropping the charges and move ahead. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting something happened. We really can't do that. Forgiveness is not saying that what happened to us was okay. The other person may have done something very wrong. And forgiveness is not necessarily releasing someone from the consequences that happen as a result of what they did. But forgiveness, from your perspective, is saying, I am giving up the hope of a better past so that I can live a healthy present. I'm giving up the idea of a better past so that I can live in the moment and enjoy the present. And forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation. Forgiveness is the antidote to the poison of bitterness. And that bitterness is when you hope for revenge. Someone wrongs you, and all you can think about is them paying for it. The reality is that person has probably forgotten whatever happened. And the only person that is suffering from the bitterness is you. See, bitterness destroys you, not the one that you wish was destroyed. Bitterness is basically you drinking a bottle of poison, hoping the other person will die. But instead of the other person dying or getting destroyed, you get consumed from the inside out. We were never made to live with bitterness. It's way too much pressure for any of us to take. It'll destroy us. But there is an antidote to bitterness. It's forgiveness. But to grant forgiveness, it means giving up the right for revenge that you've been cherishing in your heart. It makes sense when you think about it that, man, if I can just get a hold of them, make them pay for it, then I'll be happy. You won't be. And the sooner you're willing to drop charges and say, I'll grant forgiveness, the sooner you'll be able to walk in freedom. And what empowers us to do this is the risen Christ has taken over management of our lives. And the risen Christ says to all the world, he says, I'm willing to drop the charges against you if you come to me. See, embracing God's forgiveness empowers you to forgive those who have hurt you. And I recognize there are some in this room who may have been hurt deeply in the past. And you might want to say, yeah, but if you really knew what happened to me, I don't know what happened to you. And I mean this respectfully and humbly, but I long to see you walking in freedom rather than cherishing this bitterness and thinking that one day you'll be the one to make it right. Because that probably won't happen. But the one who has forgiven you says, look, I'm calling on you to drop the charges. I live inside you. I'm risen, and I'll give you the power that you need to do it. But will you do it? It saddens me to see Christians walking around in shackles of bitterness. You become a slave to the past, and that's no way to live. But once you get this and you bask in God's forgiveness and that he's reconciled himself to you, then you've got a purpose in life. You've got a mission. And that's a mission that all of us can unite around. Verse 20 says this, therefore, in light of everything that God has done for us, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Quite simply put, our new purpose as Christians is to be an ambassador of the risen Christ. He says, you know everything I've done for you. You've called on me. Now I want you to represent me. Any ambassador of a country knows that they are to represent the values and the culture of that country. As Christians, we're called to represent the values of our King. And at the heart of his values are reconciliation and forgiveness. So what if all of us live lives in such a way that reconciliation drives us? It's our motivation. We're all about how can we bring people together? How can we rally together? Again, for Christians, it's a no-brainer. We rally around Christ and his message. And his message is found in verse 21. The way he's reconciled himself to us, he has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus is perfect. But God the Father said, I am going to dump all of the sin in the world on my Son, who didn't deserve any of this. And when he dumped all of our sin on Christ, all of the punishment that we deserved was unleashed on him. Very unfair exchange. See, Christianity is the only club, the only organization in the world where you don't get in on your own merit. You get in on the merit of the leader. Because what Jesus did is he says, I will take your sin, your junk, your shame, I'll take the punishment you deserve for that, and I will nail it to the cross, and I will leave it there. And then the risen Christ turns to all who call on him and says, now I'm going to put my royal robes on you. So in the judgment day, when all is said and done, we will stand before the judge of the universe, and he won't see all of the stupid things we've done, but he'll see Jesus' perfection. And he says, welcome to my kingdom. But meanwhile, while we're here, this side of eternity, we're called to get the word of reconciliation out. That means living it, and it means telling it. No ambassador lives in secret. You ever think about that? Ambassadors are out there so that they can represent their country. In the same way, we need to be out there sharing Christ, because he has done everything that needed to be done so that we could be made right with God. How much more then can we go to the people around us and live this out practically as well as sharing this message? There's no greater cause. And if we as a church rally together around this good news, then we're going to reach this community. We're going to build one another up in him. And then we're going to be sending people out left and right to our community and all over the world. Reach, build, send. But it flows from us having this new perspective, recognizing that we're under new management. We see people differently than we used to before. We're servants. We have a different perspective, reconciliation, and we've got a purpose. It's to see that everyone around us has a chance to be reconciled to God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would consume us with the things that matter to you. Lord, would you help us to see things from your perspective? Lord, thank you that you have done everything that needed to be done so that we could get right with you. Now, Lord, would you give us a heart for reconciliation? And would you give us the desire and the courage to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone we encounter. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.